Did I hear a snide remark on the way up?
Thank you.
We're in for a long night. So do you want to share the snide remark with us, or is that between friends? I'm going to age rapidly. All right, Proverbs chapter 7, part 2. I had the privilege of pastoring a missions-minded church. The founder of our church had a strong heartbeat for evangelism, and by the time I became the senior pastor 25 years into the history of our church, and by that time we had 32 countries of the world with missionaries that we supported and sent out, and over 100 and some, and it's a great joy to be a part of a church like that. Missions organization was started out of our church called World Reach. I had a young man in my church who became a missionary to Latin America, took his wife, had three children there, and spoke fluid Spanish and was a real impactful ally for the kingdom. And so successful in terms of his pastoral heart and influence that the missions organization made him a director of pastoral care, so he began to fly the world to see missionaries and support them. And he made a trip about a decade ago to Europe to visit a number of missionaries in South Central Europe. And on the way home, no, actually on the way out, to that trip, he landed in Amsterdam, and there was a problem with the plane, and so there was an 8-hour layover. And he decided, since he'd never been to Amsterdam, to explore. And he took a walk through the city, and Amsterdam is known for a lot of things. One of the things it's known for is sections of that city are overtly and blatantly designed to provide for the immoral passions of humanity, where women sell themselves overtly in almost showroom-like windows. And he said he got curious, and he had heard about it, so he took a walk down the street. And that walk cost him his ministry. That walk resulted in him sitting on the front porch of my home in Birmingham after he returned with his wife, sitting on my swing on my front porch. And I promise you, I've never seen more pain than I witnessed that afternoon. I never saw a woman cry harder or wail louder, and I've never seen a man in anguish like he was. One time, one trip, one place. Life crushed. Ministry broken. Father of three. Agent of grace. Significant asset. Broken. One decision, one layover. Gentlemen, it can happen to you, and I don't want it to. It can happen to anyone. I don't want it to. Paul's my friend. God has done a great work in his heart and his home. He repented. He took a long walk, a hard path. Submitted himself to the leadership of the church. God restored his marriage. God's restored his life. But I'll tell you what he would tell you if he were here, and I have permission to tell that story. He would tell you, whatever you do, be sober. Be on the alert. It can happen to you. It happened to me. Here's my conviction. Good people who do bad things morally rarely intend to. And without intentionality and wisdom from God, you will too. And so will I. So my purpose tonight is to finish up one of the most graphic passages in all of the Word of God, designed to help a young man not destroy his life. Because every time the Proverbs talks about immorality, exchanging your integrity morally, it is always with the flavor and weight of huge consequence. God is gracious. God restores. God transforms. Aren't you glad? But it is also true that sin has consequences. And loss can be catastrophic. And injury can be mammoth. Why do good people do bad things? Number one, because they're weak in the Word. The Word of God protects and satisfies. Number two, because they fail to learn lessons from life. Number three, because they are not resolved to be righteous. Key word is resolved. They have not cultivated non-negotiable convictions. Number four, they flirt with fire. They put themselves in unhealthy and unsafe places. They walk streets they shouldn't walk. They turn on channels they shouldn't be viewing. They surf the internet when they shouldn't. They go places. They expose themselves unnecessarily to vulnerabilities, to their own destruction. They are deceived by the darkness. The promise or the assumption that I can get away with this, that no one will know. A, God knows. Two, it's rarely true, if ever, that no one will know. As a matter of fact, it would be better if someone did know, as it was in his case, so that you can address the failure, because there's something worse than getting caught, and that's not getting caught and not changing. The darkness isolates, and the darkness is dangerous. Don't underestimate it. Why do good people do bad things? Number six. Because they do not anticipate the aggressiveness, the availability, and the appeal of immorality. Look at verse number 13, or actually verse number 10. Now this is the persona, this is a story, it's a morality play. This is a father creating a persona to communicate truth graphically. He wants to mark the mind of his son. Notice the words that describe the personification of the predator. Verse 10, and I behold, a woman comes to meet him. Comes to meet him. Notice what it says, verse 13. She seizes him. She kisses him. Verse 15, she says, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. Here's a fact. Immorality is predatory. You do not have to be looking for it. Immorality is looking for you. It is aggressive. It is relentless. It is earnestly seeking. It is predatory. Look at verse 26 of chapter 6. For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Here's a news flash for you. You do not have to be looking to get into trouble. Trouble is looking for you. There are dozens of stories that I could tell you about the predatory nature of immorality. I could tell you about sitting at Disney World and having a waitress. I was with somebody from my church, thankfully. I tend to travel with allies, accountability. One person with you eliminates a ton of temptations. Disney World. I was at Disney University with a communication. Disney University has a communication seminar. I spent a week there just trying to understand the most hospitable place in the world and how they did it. I'm with the leader of our hosting ministry. And the waitress said, "Man, you're good looking. I get off at 8. I don't know who she was looking at. I didn't really, but she was looking at me and she was offering Disney World. I could tell you about the executive pastor. My executive pastor moved into his new home, and the previous owner had not changed his address for the magazine that came in the mail that his wife was very angry when it showed up. I could tell you about this one. I'm weed whacking in my front yard. I have my 80-year-old grandmother at that time living with us. Her husband had passed away, my step-grandfather. She moved in with Karen and I and our two children. She came home from the mall. She was still driving at that time. We lived south of Birmingham. I'm weed-whacking in the front yard. She parks her car. She comes around the front. We greet each other. And she said, "Oh, hey, by the way, as I was getting in the car, I found this video on the parking lot, and I picked it up, and it said the diamond collection. I don't know what it is. I assume it's a jewelry store salesman's deal." And she gave it to me, and I said, "I put it on the steps." She went back in. I carried it up to my area, my living room, put it on top of my video cabinet, stereo unit, and forgot about it. A week later, I was at home by myself, and I was over by the cabinet, and I saw it. I said, "Huh." I put it in my VCR. It was the diamond collection, but it did not belong to a jewelry salesman. It was XXX rated pornography. 80-year-old grandmother hand-delivered to her grandson, whom she loved, porn. Now, isn't that predatory? That's not right. That made me angry. I mean, it really did tick me off at just the reality of it. And I went around the back of the home. I took a ball peen hammer and I beat the tar out of it. I was so angry over the reality of what had just happened to me. Here I am minding my own business. Hand delivered to me was pornography by my 80-year-old grandmother. You know what? I call that predatory. Gentlemen, you do not live in a safe place. Your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. You need to live as if you're in Baghdad today. You need to assume it's not safe. And I'm not trying to make you paranoid. I want you to understand good people do bad things because they underestimate, they do not anticipate the aggressive nature of immorality. It is looking for you. You do not have to be looking for it. And those are not the only three stories I know. Why do good people do bad things? They don't anticipate the availability. Notice what it says. And this is really an undeniable reality in all our culture. But look at verse 12. She is now in the streets. She's now in the squares and she lurks by every corner. Tell me, gentlemen, how far do you have to go to be assaulted? Not very far in our culture. Channel surf one time and see how far you go. Unless you have three channels, you're going to find something you ought not be watching. It lurks by every corner. It's appealing. Notice what she says, verse 16. Well, first of all, she says in verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows, which means she brought the remaining portion of the sacrifice home. When a peace offering was offered or a thank offering, it was divided between Jehovah and the priests and the offerer. Part of the appointed victim was consumed by fire. The breast and the right shoulder were allotted to the priest, and the rest of the animal belonged to the person who made the offering. And it was brought home to the household to rejoice that same day in a ceremonial feast. What she's saying is, I've got food. She is also saying, verse 16, I've spread my couch with coverings, finery, with colored linens from Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It's fragrant. I've got finery. I've got food. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. I am offering fulfillment. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Oh, and by the way, it's all free because the man, the husband, he's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. He's gone for a while. Everything is set. She's pitching. She's appealing. Food. Fun, frolic, finery, fragrance. It's free. Don't underestimate the appeal of sin. Parker and I, my son, we read, there's a great book by a Puritan by the name of John Owen called Temptation and Sin, and one of those chapters involves the mortification of the flesh. And one of the things that we're asked to pray is we're to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Because it's better to stay out of temptation than to enter into temptation. And Owen talks about what it means to enter into temptation. And he argues that entering into temptation is when you begin to parlay with the enemy. When you begin to think about and entertain and reflect on the appeal of the option. Sin and immorality is always appealing. And when you begin to underestimate the appeal, because listen to what she's saying over and over, with all of these words layered on top of each other, she's advertising, she's pitching, and she's telling the truth. Sin is always appealing. And if you enter into temptation by entertaining the appeal, you are in jeopardy. Do not underestimate the aggressiveness, the predatory nature, the availability, and the appeal of sin. And if you begin to make your decisions based on the appeal, the pro and con, in the moment of entering the temptation, good people make bad decisions by underestimating the power of the appeal amplified by the liar, the seducer, the tempter. Who will cover the consequence and only highlight the potential of self-gratification, temporary fulfillment. The issue must not become one of self-gratification. If the decision is made on what is most appealing, you will lose. Sin always looks fulfilling. But that's not what we make our choice on. We don't make our choice based on the appeal of the moment, but the reality that it will affect the rest of our life. Why do good people do bad things? They underestimate, they fail to anticipate the aggressiveness, the availability, and the appeal of sin. And gentlemen, I'd like to offer you this challenge. Prepare for a proposition, because it's coming. It might just be a little flash on your computer screen. You're going to get an opportunity. anticipate it and decide in advance what you're going to do with it. Number 7, why do good people do bad things? They overlook the obvious. Verse 10, behold, a woman comes to meet him. Here it is. Her attire is obvious. She's dressed as a harlot. Her attire, her dress is obvious. Her demeanor, her attitude is obvious. She's boisterous and rebellious. She's not a gentle and quiet spirit. She looks like a harlot, an immoral woman, and she acts like an immoral woman. She seizes him. She kisses him. She's got a brazen face. Her words, her actions, her attitudes, loud, rebellious, brazen. She talks like that kind of woman. She acts like that kind of woman. She is not where she belongs at that time of night. As a matter of fact, a woman by herself wasn't out in public after dark, ever. There are places that she goes where a woman does not belong. She does what is obvious. She seizes him and kisses him. Should he not know what kind of woman she is? Sure she should. Here's what I've learned in my years of ministry. It's amazing how often people overlook what is obvious to others. Situation, circumstances. I didn't know she was that kind of girl. I didn't know he was that kind of guy. Everybody else did but you. Gentlemen, here's the encouragement in this one. Enlist objective observers that you will invite to assess what they see to your advantage. I used to tell my staff, I would tell my secretary, hey, look, if you see something that doesn't look right, help me see what you see. Ironically, the guy, the worship pastor that went off the rails, because he knew what he was looking for, because he was a predator, he warned me about a gal in my church. He said, Harry, watch her. I said, what do you mean, Kim? He said, well, when she sees you, she gets too excited. Now, I didn't see what he saw, but he was used to looking, and he enlarged my vision. Good people do bad things because they overlook what should be obvious. If you're a young person, you haven't found the right guy, or right gal, rather. Sorry, this is a men's retreat. I do know where I am, sorry. Can you edit my tape, please? If you're a young man, you would be very wise to enlarge your perspective with the objective opinions of others who care about you. So tell me, what do you think about her? Because people that are not infatuated see things that you might miss. People who are objective will say and see things that subjectively you may miss. Don't overlook the obvious. Number 8. Is that the right number? Yeah. Why do good people do bad things? They are disarmed by devotion. They are pacified by apparent piety. Notice what it says. I was due, verse 14, to offer my peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. You know what she just said? I'm a religious girl. I'm devoted to God. Notice what it says about her. She's brazen. Verse 13, and with a brazen face she says to him. Remember when God indicted Israel, he said something to them. He said, you have forgotten how to blush. there's a kind of person who can look pious, religious, and godly, and they aren't devoted at all. They've learned the art of putting on the face. The word brazen means to be hardened or covered. They act as if there's nothing wrong. They can say and do things with no apparent concern. They are cunning. They are deceptive. They have a concealed heart. And here's the truth. Apparent piety paves the way to impurity. It appeases the conscience. It disarms the victim. Surely this can't be wrong if this religious person is promoting it and willing to do it. Part of the reason predators succeed is because they appear to be acceptable and they gain confidence and access. Don't be deceived or disarmed by devotion. Discount. Here's what I would say to you. Discount outward devotion. Here's what I've learned to do. Look for leaking carnality. Listen to the words. Watch the attitudes. Remember one of the things that John MacArthur said. But you remember Jimmy Swaggart? You know, the TV evangelist, when he went under in kind of an immoral crash and burn, I was headed to a baseball game with John, and we were talking about that scenario and how tragic it was, and he made a statement to me I've never forgotten. I want to share it with you. He said, Harry, you cannot compartmentalize carnality. You cannot compartmentalize carnality. If you see carnality in one category leaking out, it's a guarantee that that carnality is all over the heart. You may not know that someone is immoral, but if you see carnality in another category, you can rest assured that that person is someone you need to have your head up and your eyes open. If they're willing to talk a particular way, if they're willing to view certain things, if they have a carnal nature and an attraction to fleshly things, it is not limited to one category. Look for leaking carnal contradictions. You'll see it. Good people do bad things or are disarmed by apparent devotion. Number 9. Why do good people do bad things? They are exposed by their ego. Listen to the number of times that the Word of God rehearses the word flattery. Verse 5, chapter 7. To keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Verse 15, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I've found you. 21, Proverbs 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Do you know what the word flattery means? It means smoothness of speech. It tells someone what they want to hear to get what someone wants from them. It's a setup to take you out. It means to inflate. It's manipulative. I am telling you what you want to hear to get what I want. It appeals to the ego. I want you. I'm looking for you. Listen to Jude 16 where it talks about false teachers. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Frankly, that's often the nature of pornography. The images are designed to communicate, I want you. There's something about us in our humanity that we want as men, we want to be wanted. And people will inflate our sense of worth or value by the way they look, the way they flirt, the way they act. And you're particularly vulnerable, listen to me, when you're hurting in your heart. when your ego is wounded, when your masculinity is injured, business isn't the way you want it to be, you're not on a roll, your wife isn't treating you with the regard and the respect that you desire. You remember the gospel singer, Sandy Patty? Remember Sandy Patty? She had an affair. Mammoth, wonderful, marvelous ministry, great gospel singer. I wrote these words down because I thought it was so apropos. She said when she was asked what led to her infidelity, this is what she said. I was extremely depressed. I was a beaten down woman, unliked and unnurtured. I was hurting in my heart. Listen, when your sense of worth, value, whether it's life that's beat you up, you can be ill, you can be tired, you can be going through a difficult time. Good people do bad things when they're vulnerable that way, when their heart is hurting, when their ego is exposed. The predator comes, inflates to take advantage. Don't be unaware. Let me give you an encouragement. Strengthen your heart in legitimate ways. Strengthen your heart in the Savior. Strengthen your self-worth in the Savior. Find value in valid biblical ways. Your worth is defined not by how you feel, your apparent success, or the validation of another human being. If you're a Christian, your worth is unshakably rooted in what God thinks of you. Your identity, your worth in how He views you. Recognize that you are made in God's image. Recognize your identity in Christ. Rehearse the truths. Let me give you an example. If John MacArthur says to Harry Walls, "You're a good preacher," and John Doe says to me, "Hey, you're not so hot," do you think I really care what John Doe thinks? If you tell me, "Hey, I didn't get anything out of what you said," and John says, "Hey, I really respect your gift as a preacher." Now, that's a small example. If God says you're this and somebody else says you're that, who in the world cares about somebody else when God says it? Do you see what I'm saying? John's not God, by the way. I get that. I just have a lot of respect for his opinion. I want you to have a lot of respect for his opinion. And if you have rightful regard for yourself, whether you win or lose, whether you succeed or fail in earthly things, if God says you're okay, you are okay. If God says you have worth, you have worth. If your identity and worth is in Christ, it's priceless. Bank on that. Because people won't always validate that. And sometimes the gal that I told you is so precious, sometimes she forgets that. I cannot tell you how many times I have coached and counseled couples, and in their marriage, one of the spouses has failed in some way to validate the high value of their partner, and it has made a person vulnerable. Don't underestimate that. Why do good people do bad things? They're exposed by their ego or their hurting heart. Number 10. Why do good people do bad things? They are assured and convinced that they won't get caught. Why do you think all those people were on Ashley Madison? Because they were assuming that they wouldn't get caught. Here's an interesting thing. 74% of people say, surveyed, they would be immoral if they knew they wouldn't get caught. Good people do bad things. It's almost like being deceived by the darkness. No one will know. This is verses 19 and 20, by the way. The man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag full of money. Full moon, he will come home. Oh, we're not going to get caught. We're not exposed. I'm not accountable. It's free. This is the assurance that there are no consequences. Fact, there are consequences. And keep rolling. Number 11, why do good people do bad things? Verse 22, they're inclined to impulsiveness. They have not learned to dominate their fleshly desires. I want you to watch what it says. With her many persuasions, verse 21, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Like Potiphar's wife coming at Joseph every day. Now look at the key word in verse 22. The word suddenly is the word wink. It's impulsive. It's interesting, this Hebrew word, suddenly he follows her. He gives in to the impulsive desire. In the wink of an eye, he's moving. In the wink of an eye, he's in jeopardy. As though casting aside all scruples, he gives himself up. Here's the point I want to encourage you in. Learn to discipline your desires. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I buffet my body. I make it my slave. Now, I love the translation, I buffet my body. That's the New American Standard. I buffet my body. Apiazzo, it means to beat about the face, optic. Martial arts stuff in the cage? What's it called? What is it? UFC. You know where those guys pound each other in the face? I can't hardly watch it, and I played football. It's brutal. But when you see a guy pounding a guy, that's apiazzo. I buffet my body. If I had to pound myself in the face to gain control, I would, lest I be disqualified. I dominate my passions. I do what it takes. I deny my desires. Gentlemen, here's a case for fasting, not just spiritual benefit, trading away a passion and a desire to focus on the things of God. But here's what fasting will do for you. It'll help you dominate the desires of your flesh, because if you can say no to food, you can say no to immoral choices. Do you know that the desire for food trumps the desire for sex? That's a proven study. I didn't do it. I'm a parrot. I'm telling you that if you can control your desires to eat, you can control other desires too. When you fast regularly, when you deny yourself, you are teaching your body you don't get what you want just because you want it. It is a healthy discipline to learn to dominate the desires. Just because you could have one doesn't mean you should. The art of saying no, learning to delay the desires of the flesh, learning to deny the desires of the flesh. Here's a little helpful tidbit. It's like buying a car. Don't buy it when the guy's putting the pressure on you. Say, I'll come back tomorrow. It's amazing what kind of discipline you have when you walk away and you come back the next day. All of a sudden you have your thoughts about you. That's why they pressure you really hard. I was telling someone today, I made a deal with my son. He wrecked his motorcycle. And I said, look, why don't we not do another motorcycle? Why don't we do a car? I'll take my car. I'll sell my car. You take your motorcycle money from the accident and the insurance, and we'll buy a car. And he thought that was a great idea. And I always thought it was a great idea, because now he's off two wheels on the four. And I like two wheels, but that's another story. I think it's a little hypocritical, but I'll get over it. we went to drive the car that we're both looking at, and You know what I don't like about that experience is how hard it is to get out of a dealership when all you wanted to do was drive a car. So, Mr. Walls, what will it take tonight? Listen, I'm just driving today. I'm not ready to buy today. Hey, so what number would it take? Do you know that routine? Okay, hey, let me go talk to my manager because I'm sure that if you'll get, we can work this out. What would it take? You know how they pressure you? Because you know why they do that? Because they know that we are inclined to be impulsive. Hey, just got out of that thing. I grinned big. Boy, does it shift nice. Whole lot nicer than the one I'm driving. You'll make me what kind of deal? Yeah, I'll do it. But walk away. Gentlemen, learn to walk away. Delay your decisions when you're feeling pressure from the enemy to give in. Walk away. Dominate your desires. Let me keep rolling. Number 12. Why do good people do bad things? They fail to ponder the probability that they will fail. Verse 26. For many are the victims she has cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Why does he say that? Matter of fact, some translations say many strong men. Numerous. I'm going to make a strong statement, but I believe it. There's a higher probability you will fail than that you will succeed. If many strong men can go down, and we could name names tonight, we could name the names, and I could name you college professors at a Bible seminary. I could name you pastors. We could go through the list. We could talk. We could share. We could create a list, and oh, we would look at that list, and we would all say, those guys, those men, they were ahead of me. Those men know more than I know. They had more maturity than I have. Those men are ahead of me, and those men have fallen down. Implication, so can I, and so can you. Because there's no amount of knowledge, there's no amount of time in the saddle as a Christian that makes you immune to this potential. I think good people do bad things because they fail or they overestimate or they underestimate, rather, the probability. It's a greater probability you won't make it than you will. That's a big statement. That ought to sober somebody. Finally, why do good people do bad things? They fail to count the cost. I just find it interesting in this passage. He follows her like an ox goes to the slaughter. As one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know what. It will cost him his life. It's always true that in the moment of temptation, what's hidden from you is the catastrophic consequences to the choice. Look, if my predator, after making the big appeal, in the weakness of the moment, she's about to close the deal, and then she says, oh, by the way, I have AIDS. Do you think that might help me? I'll tell you, I don't care how pretty she was, I'm not interested. What I'd like you to think about is the fact that every propositioner, every predator has spiritual AIDS. It's going to harm your heart. It's going to damage your soul. It's going to have consequences that are immeasurable and difficult to overcome. It's going to injure the best parts of you. One pastor wrote this, and he discussed why 10 reasons why sexual sins are worse than other kinds of sins. Let me read you some of them. Because it's a sin of this sort. Because it stains the deepest part of your identity. Because it exploits the deepest aspects of your emotionality. Because it pollutes the fountainhead of our highest creativity. Because it produces guilt that cripples our confidence in God's forgiveness. It exposes us to the risks of disease and begetting unsupported children. It compromises the foundation of life's deepest relationships. It increases the probability of multiplying great pain and injury. It gives place to appetites that beget further unnatural behavior. And it breaks trust with the body of Christ and those that we love the most. And it assaults the pure lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Count the cost. Imagine having to tell the people that trust you that you were untrustworthy. Imagine you having to tell your children that you failed in this way. Imagine trying to explain the inexplicable. He knew not that it would cost him his life. In the middle 80s, an Avianca Spanish airliner went down. I found this illustration. I want to use it as a parting parable to you. The investigators studying the accident, everybody was killed. The investigators investigated the accident, found the black box. The cockpit recorders revealed several minutes before impact that a synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system said over and over in English, pull up, pull up, pull up. The pilot's voice was heard in response to that synthetic warning, that synthetic voice. The pilot was heard to say, shut up, gringo, shut up, because it was in English, not in Spanish. The pilot rejected the warning. Minutes switched the system off. And minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain, and everyone on board died. The parable is this is the way many of us deal with our conscience when it says, pull up, pull up, pull up. I said this afternoon, J.I. Packer writes these words, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do. The conscience forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility. It makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution. It tells us what we deserve when we've allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. And Satan's strategy, writes Packer, is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our conscience. The relativism, the materialism, the narcissism, the secularism, the hedonism of today's Western world helps the enemy mightily toward his goal of desensitizing the gift of God called our conscience. My hope is that you'll protect what is most precious. If you're married, your marriage. If you're a Christian, your reputation and your testimony and your honor. Because you allow the words of God to prick and sensitize your conscience in a way so that you can hear what you need to hear when you need to hear it. That you won't shut it off. You'll honor its challenge and call, because when you need it, it'll not just save your life. It may save heartache that is immeasurable. the worship pastor that fumbled, well, catastrophically fell. I sat in his living room after I'd talked to the woman that he'd had the affair with, and I asked him to tell me the truth. I'd gone to his home. The woman had talked to me. I went to his home. I told him what I knew. And then I didn't tell him what else I knew. And I asked him, tell me the truth. This is what he kept saying. I can't. Why can't you? Because the consequences will be too great. Kim, tell me the truth. Because the truth will set you free. It's true. The issue is, will you expose it and deal with it? I said to him, I said, how old are you? He said, 50. I said, here's the deal. You make the choice tonight to tell the truth and deal with your immorality. And you can spend the next decade or two, if God gives you breath, leaving your children something that right now they could never have. You actually have enough time, if God gives you a normal life, to leave a legacy, not a tragic story. You could choose to tell the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ can change you. It may not fix your marriage, but it can display the power of the gospel. If you'll tell the truth, deal with your reality, allow God to change you and walk a path, you can leave your children something. And right now, they have nothing. He had three children. Adult, young adult children. Been in ministry all of his life. That night, he told the truth. That night began a journey of telling lots of things, dealing with lots of things. It was a really hard season. That night resulted in three children who weren't walking with God, who had abandoned the things of God, who have come home to God, and they enjoy the leadership of their father, who is now involved in ministry again. Usefulness, let me put it that way. Service to God. Because he told the truth, he dealt with his reality, and he allowed God to restore his relationships. Now, he didn't restore his marriage. His wife divorced him. She couldn't trust him. But he has a life. He has a legacy. He has a ministry because he told the truth and he repented. If you look on my phone, you will find that yesterday he called me to do what he does about every 3 weeks. He's in Destin, Florida. He's involved in ministry. He speaks all over the place telling people and men like you, head up, eyes open, don't walk this path. And then he also says, but if you're caught in it, tell the truth and deal with it and let God transform you because he's changed me from the inside out. He texted me. He calls me. He'll say, Harry, it's a beautiful day in Destin, Florida. I have a life. I have a ministry. I have a big God. And I'm just calling to say thank you. Isn't that cool? Here's what I know. Some of you are in places that you shouldn't be. And I want to encourage you to tell the truth, deal with your reality, and let the gospel of restoration change who you are so that you can leave the legacy that God wants you to leave. Be sure your sins will find you out. It's a fact. His did, yours will. Deal with it and allow God to deal with you so that what you have that matters the most, you have pastors, you have trusted allies, find them, share with them, and walk your way home with allies and through the power of the gospel to the end that you can be the men that God wants you to be, that you can enjoy the kind of intimacy that God wants you to enjoy because you can, because He can. Can you say amen to that? I'm offering you hope, but there is no hope if you don't tell the truth, because the truth sets you free. And if the Son sets you free, who is the God of truth, you'll be free indeed. And it is worth it. And that's what I want for you. Let's pray together.